But we're going to talk about some principles about the need for teams and teamwork. You know, we talked last night about how easy it would be time-wise just to reach 24 people with the gospel. But for some reason, it's harder than that. We're in a spiritual battle, and we need the mutual encouragement, and we need each other if we're going to have goals in the Christian life. We need fellowship and commitment of like-minded men, men who have the same things on their heart. And being a part of a ministry team can be a vital part of that. And so I want to share with you some things about that this morning. And hopefully it won't be too dry. But as we go through it, if you have some questions you'd like to ask, things you'd like to bring up, or even experiences you'd like to share, well, feel free. Let's pray again and just bow our hearts before the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being together, and Lord, for the things that you've done in our hearts and lives this weekend. And Lord, I pray that you would bind Satan against us as we have this final session together. And Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, open our understanding, and help us to learn what you want us to know. And Lord, we do this as unto you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by looking at what a team is. Webster's defines a team as a number of persons associated together in a work or activity. That's a noun. The verb to team up means to yoke or join in a team. The word teamwork means work done by a number of associates, each doing a part, but all subordinating personal prominency to the efficiency of the whole. I'll read that again. Work done by a number of associates, each person doing a part, but all subordinating personal prominency to the efficiency of the whole. Here are some other related words. A crew. A crew is a company of men working on one job or under one foreman. I used to be a transport pilot in the military, and when we got ready to go somewhere, we called the guys and got them together, and we got in the airplane, and we called that a crew. Each one had his job, and it took everyone to do it. There's also the word gang. A gang is defined as men assembled to operate simultaneously. Some people might call us a ministry gang. You know, you've heard of Al Capone's gang and other gangs like that. And then there's the word band. As men united for a common purpose. A catchword today is the word group. A group is a number of individuals assembled having common interests. And these definitions overlap some, but they bring out the distinctions worth recognizing. For example, there's a difference in an athletic team that practices together every day and a group who chooses up sides and plays volleyball down at the sand pit. The difference is that there's a commitment to one another and to the objective. There's a difference between a football team and a wrestling team. In a football team, each one has his job. We work together. We have a common objective. We move the ball down the field. In a wrestling team, each one operates independently. He goes out there, and if he can win, great. And if so, he contributes some points to the team. Another distinction is that a group may have common interests, but no leader. Whereas in a team, leadership is important. A crew may have a leader, but no heart bond tying each member to the leader. We used to go on flights overseas, and we'd take the crew, and we'd go all the way to Vietnam, and we'd come back, and everybody went their own way. There was no heart tie between the people. We did a job, but we were just a crew. In a musical band, the total sound must be pleasing, and this does not happen when each member is independently playing, but when each member plays his proper role under the conductor, then the music sounds good, like Al and Don. And you guys singing. So it is with spiritual teamwork. The Holy Spirit will blend each man's gifts and natural abilities so that the job is accomplished through the combined, coordinated effort of all. Now, these words we've defined are in the English language, but we don't find them in the New Testament, with the exception of the word band. And it means something besides a musical band there. But we do have Jesus' example. And the word team, although it's not found in the New Testament, we do see the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Mark 3:14, when he chose 12 that they might be with him. Mark 3:14, it says, "And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." He selected them for training and ministry, and his method was definitely that of a team. They had a different standard than the other disciples. You know, there were a lot more disciples than 12. You knew that, didn't you? Okay, but out of those disciples, Jesus chose 12 to be with him, and they were his team as we would define it today. They had certain standards of accountability. In Mark 4:19 and 20, Jesus laid down those standards. He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And that "follow me," they knew what that meant. The next verse says they immediately left their nets and followed him. So Jesus recruited men individually to himself, and he dealt with them as individuals, but he also trained them in the context of the team activities that he had. For example, when he fed the multitudes, he gave the baskets to the 12, and they passed out the food to the multitudes. And there he trained them in serving and also in faith. So the Lord's example in this matter is too important to ignore. We should be recruiting men to Christ as individuals and train them as individuals, but also in the context of a team. And that is what we're going to be talking about for the rest of our time. Now we have Paul's example. Paul had a ministry team in the book of Acts as he was going place to place in Acts 20, verse 4. If you want to turn over there, take a look at that. Acts 20, verse 4. Okay, when you've got that, read it. Somebody that has Acts 20, verse 4.
"And he was accompanied by Sopater Berea, the son of Pyrrhus."
Come on, Dan.
"By Artus Fishus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Titius and Trophimus of Asia."
Okay, thank you, Dan. Good. Those are hard names, aren't they? Okay, so Paul had these men traveling with him, and they were his ministry team. He chose Timothy at Lystra. He got Luke someplace near Mysia. Sopater came from Berea. Secundus and Aristarchus from Thessalonica. And Gaius was from Derbe. Tychicus and Trophimus were from Asia. But he gathered these men in different places. He recruited them to the vision of sharing the gospel of Christ throughout the world. And he took them with him. He was training them. He was involved with them individually, but they also functioned together as a traveling missionary team. Now, there were other men involved, such as Silas, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila. And sometimes he would send these people somewhere else or leave them in Corinth, or he would send them over to Ephesus. But others he kept with him and he had on his team. There were a couple of guys, Demas, John Mark. Both those men deserted him. They failed him. But Mark came back, and so Paul used the team concept to train and to do his ministry as he established the churches in the Western world. Leroy Imes has said in a tape I listened to about disciple making, he said, "Our philosophy of training is man to man, but our philosophy of ministry is the team." And he gave this example. In a football team, the blocking coach trains Big Moose individually all week long and how to block on Saturday. Big Moose functions as part of the team on Saturday. So we train people individually, man to man, but we function together as a team. Okay? So the guy that's helping you may be helping you individually. You may be getting together for time together. He may be meeting your needs. Then you may get together with a larger group, and you may be studying the Bible together. And your group may choose, your team may choose to be involved in trying to reach a certain portion of the area that you're in. It might be your city, it might be your campus, it might be your dorm, it might be your neighborhood, but this is what the team concept means. Bless you. Now, there are different types of spiritual teams. There's the evangelistic team. This is what Billy Graham has. He has an evangelistic team. That's what they call it. They live in different places, and I'm sure they communicate regularly, and they meet occasionally to pray for one another, and then several times a year they gather in a certain city for a crusade. That's an evangelistic team. There are prayer teams. I'm part of a prayer team of men that I've known for years who are dispersed in different places, and for the sake of mutual support and encouragement, we're committed to pray for one another on a regular basis and to get together once a year for an update. That's a prayer team. There are accountability teams. I meet with some men. We get together a couple times a month, and our objective is simply to keep one another accountable in the basics. That's an accountability team. And then there's a disciple-making ministry team, and this functions together in an area for an ongoing disciple-making ministry and also for evangelism, prayer support. But the objective of it is for ministry of evangelism and disciple-making, such as we talked about yesterday. A disciple-making team can be anything from a campus Bible study that wants to get the gospel to people in a dorm, such as some of you are, to a group of laymen trying to see their city and state reach together. Or it could just be two or three guys getting together with an objective to reach people with evangelism and disciple-making. So that's what a disciple-making team is. Let's talk about the advantages of teamwork. I'm going to give you 10 practical advantages of a team that we can actually see. The first is mutual efficiency and support. You know, missionaries find overseas in the ministry that it takes a large portion of a man's time just to function. Just to keep himself and his family, just taking care of living. How many of you ever traveled overseas in a third world country? Let me see your hand. Okay, one or two guys. Well, we get kind of used to the pace that we live at. I mean, we dial up the phone, we call somebody, we get through, we talk to them, you know, we hang up the phone, we look at our checklist like Brad said to do, you know. We go get in our car, we fill gas, we shine our shoes while we listen to a tape. But in the rest of the world, it doesn't work this way. Okay? You pick up the phone, there's no dial tone. Okay? Now, that's not all the rest of the world, but there's a lot of places in the world where you go. Ted, you were down in, what country were you in where you found things a little difficult to function? Was that Egypt? Yeah. And especially in Africa, they've got a saying, Ada, they call it Awa. And whenever certain things happen out there, well, they say Awa. You know what Awa means? Africa wins again. So that's not a criticism. All it is recognition of the fact that we live at such a pace and we have a lot of conveniences and mechanical and electronic things that help us get things done that a lot of people don't have. So missionaries overseas have found that it takes a lot just to live. So they have to depend on one another. But you know, in another sense, in a spiritual sense, the same is true for us laymen who are doing evangelism and disciple making, because we give the lion's share of our time to fighting the business devils. That's a little expression we like to use, out there fighting the business devils, because it is a battle out there in your job. And so we get beat up and we have problems and we need other people. We need other people to help us stay on track and keep our vision clear and be encouraged. And the members of a team can do that. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if one falls, the other can lift up his brother. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Okay? And that's true. Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. We need each other if we're going to get this thing done. Another advantage of a team is balance and cross-training. A team has complementary abilities and depths of walk with the Lord within it, and no man has everything he needs to train another or to manage ministry effectively. Each member of the team is strengthened and developed by all the members, and no matter who you are, you have a contribution to make. 1 Corinthians 12:14 says, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And in the same way the body, the church, is made up of different members, so also the team is. And this might be a good place to answer the question, what's the difference between the team and the church? Well, I believe it's this. The disciple-making team has a more limited vision and calling. A more limited vision and calling. For example, our vision and calling in our ministry here is to evangelize and make disciples. That's really basically what we're trying to do, to evangelize people, help them become disciples, and then help them become disciple makers who can also multiply their lives into other people. Now, that's a limited part of the body, because there are other ministries in the body of Christ, many more. And the church has the responsibility for every ministry in the body, every age group, and every person in the body, from cradle roll to the grave, right? All the hospital visits, all the other ministries associated with the church. So we're not trying to be the church. We're just trying to be effective laymen who can stay on track and keep each other strong in evangelizing converts whom we can place into the church. And some of those will have a heart to grow and disciple people just like we do, and many won't. So it's a limited thing that we're talking about when we talk about a disciple-making team. Of course, a church staff or a board of elders could be a team if the right atmosphere existed in its members. We'd call it a church staff team. But the team limits the scope of its vision and calling to one main thing, and the church broadens its ministry to include all the valid ministries of the New Testament. Another advantage of the team, by the way, any questions at that point that anyone wants to ask concerning the church or the team and any validity of that? Okay? Mr. Chance. No, not really. If you have a question, feel free to ask it. Another advantage of the team is planning. Prior planning prevents present panic. In Proverbs 24:6, it says, "For by wise guidance you can wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." You know, when I first met the guys I'm co-laboring with now, they were a lot younger than I was too, and I had a little more experience than them. And they relied on some of my experience. I was further down the road. I find myself more and more these days relying upon them. And so although we're linked together as a team, they give me leadership just like I give them leadership. They give me input just like I give them input. And so as you go along and people grow, it becomes more of a mutual dependence. So we profit greatly by bouncing ideas off each other, brainstorming with like-hearted men, and the team allows this. Our team leaders get apart once or twice a year to pray and decide what activities will help accomplish our objectives and when we're going to do those activities. The fourth thing about a team is it provides protection and encouragement. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So men bound together in loyalty to Christ and His Word provide mutual protection against the world and its attractions of time and money. They protect one another against doctrinal error as well as the temptation to laziness in the basics and in the ministry. And men committed to standards in these areas will motivate each other to strength. You know, I've noticed something. When people come through college and they get involved in spiritual activities, and they may be out on a campus and they're doing some evangelism with somebody, and then they learn how to follow those people up and make some disciples, and they get involved in Bible studies and all kinds of things like that. And then they graduate, they get a job, leave the campus, and now they're in the great pool of humanity by themselves. The great overwhelming majority of those people will never be in that ministry again. They fall through the cracks. Why is that? Why is that? How many of you had contact with a campus ministry that was involved in evangelism? Let me see your hand. Hold them up high. Okay, Bill, you're still involved. Okay? Almost everybody. If you went back and found your friends, what would you find them doing? Would they be involved in evangelism and disciple making, the majority of them? What do you think? I tend to think not. Do you have any idea why that is true? Anyone have any ideas on why that would be true?
Lack of accountability.
I think that's the main one, Tom. I appreciate that. It's the same idea. It's lack of accountability to the same vision. People just get involved in their lives and they go to church like, you know, and they intended to do all those things, but somehow there's a tremendous transition into the world of working every day and of also getting married, having children, the other responsibilities, and to try to somehow be involved in these things we're talking about and still have all that to do and hack it out on your own just takes a very unusual person to be able to do that. And I'm not that kind of person. I don't want to try to function by myself. I know what I would do. Okay? So, accountability and soul watching is the fifth reason why we need to keep ourselves in some kind of a team atmosphere. The team functions as a source of accountability to the leader and to the team. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you." The psalmist wrote, and he said, "I looked on my right hand and I looked on my left, but no man cared for my soul." No man cared for my soul. That is a sad commentary that a lot of people could say today. A lot of Christians could say, "Well, you know, I'm in the church and everything, but as far as someone really caring for my soul and my spiritual welfare and whether I make it and checking up on me and getting together with me, I don't have anybody like that." The men who invited you here this weekend care for your soul. They care for your soul deeply. And you are on their team, no matter how loose that team may seem to you, because you have a heart tie together. The team leader is a soul watcher, but so are also the other team members. I had one of my team members come to me a while back and ask if I would give him a special dispensation to violate a team availability standard so he could go skiing. I told him I couldn't give him that release because he had agreed that he would commit himself to be at that meeting, and that if he wanted release from that, he'd have to ask the other six members if he could go. He chose not to ask the other men. He did go skiing, but he left after the meeting that he was supposed to be at. I believe he's a better man for having gone through the painful process of learning faithfulness. Six, tremendous power in teamwork. Leviticus 26:8 says, "Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight." If five chase 100, that's 1 to 20. If 100 chases 10,000, that's 1 to 100. You see the multiplication factor there? There's tremendous power in teamwork. And you get more people working together, you get more than just a proportional amount of power. You get a whole lot more. It went from 1 to 20 to 1 to 100 in that verse. So team effort multiplies the individual thrust and provides the impact of sheer numerical strength. It also has the advantage of pressing men into service who are too timid to minister alone and by themselves. Seventh, teamwork allows for more rapid establishment of a ministry in an area. A band of men who know where they're going attracts other people, and if a man tries to penetrate a campus or a city or a section of town alone, it may take him a lot longer than it would if there were a group of men who demonstrate the dynamic Christian life. Eight, a team tends to recruit to a work or vision rather than to a personality. A team tends to recruit to a work or a vision rather than to a personality. And that provides some protection from a leader passing on his weaknesses because other team members' strengths will balance him. And it also keeps the leader from becoming a dictator or building his ministry kingdom. Ninth, a team allows for more flexibility. The main work can go on when the team leader is called on to do something else because the other guys in the team are carrying on the real ministry of evangelism and disciple-making. By the way, if you're interested in giving your life to evangelism and disciple-making, in case you don't know this, you're swimming upstream against the great mass that's going the other direction. Okay? And if you're going to keep swimming upstream, you're going to need some mutual encouragement. Number 10, leadership training. Leadership training is advanced in the team because there are opportunities both to lead and to follow. And, you know, until you learn how to follow, you're not qualified to lead. Assignments can be given in team projects to develop the character qualities and experience necessary to develop leadership. One of those areas is in spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's grace." So spiritual gifts can be identified and employed in a team environment. I recently came across two tremendous tests on spiritual gifts. And I administered those tests to the guys that I co-labor with and learned some very interesting things, not only about them, but about their wives and the motivations that they have in the spiritual area. So now as we make assignments in ministry activities, we take those things into account. Where a man has strengths, we try to apply him and develop those strengths. And that's one of the most important jobs that a team leader has, is to help the people he's helping to develop and discover the gifts that God has given them. There are also some disadvantages in a team concept and some dangers we ought to talk about. One of them is possessiveness. Sometimes we focus so much on my team that we can lose perspective. My man, my team, and the leader may be building his ministry kingdom to feed his ego or to fill a need for achievement. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." You know, we have the ministry by the mercy of God. The ministry belongs to Him. It's His. He's the great shepherd. He may have given us leadership responsibility to be an under-shepherd, but the ministry belongs to the Lord, and we need to remind ourselves of that on a regular basis. 1 Peter 5:2 and 3 says that we're not to be lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. And so the leader must continue to acknowledge Jesus' lordship over his ministry and give the team back to the Lord on a regular basis. Second danger is narcissism. Psychiatrists say this is the number one problem in our society today. Narcissism. The word means falling in love with yourself. And the team can begin to become an end in itself, and there may be more reliance on the team than on God himself. And worse yet, we may give the team glory, or we may give our method glory for what God has accomplished rather than giving it to God. And we don't want to do that, because Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to graven image." God doesn't appreciate people trying to put their hands on his glory. A third danger of a team is inflexibility. And sometimes men trained in the context of a team come out thinking that their particular way is the only way to do it, and they can't fit into another ministry situation, particularly if the philosophies or the methods may vary a little bit. The fourth danger of the team is exclusiveness. The team turns in on itself and becomes ingrown. It becomes sort of a spiritualized fraternity where the members look down their long spiritual verse packs at their brothers in Christ and judge them for not doing the things they're doing. They think, well, poor devil, he hadn't had all this wonderful training I've had. And so spiritual pride kills any effectiveness they might have had because they're so proud of the group that they were in. The team can kill man-to-man training. Pretty soon we're just kind of groupies, you know. We just got groups. And there's no individual interaction. And too much reliance on group training can be a danger in a team also. Well, let's talk for a minute about how to do teamwork. There are five common elements of a good spiritual ministry team. And let me state them for you, and then we'll come back and handle each one. The first is an accepted leader. The second, a common objective. The third, basic agreement on objectives. Fourth, a strong God-given love and loyalty among team members. And fifth, a certain division of labor within the team. Let's look at the first one, an accepted leader. As you do the basic disciple-making ministry, you'll raise up men who will have a heart to co-labor with you, and they'll have love and concern for other people, and they'll begin to accept your spiritual leadership, and they'll be your spiritual sons and daughters and brothers and sisters in Christ. And you'll have the relationships with these people in place so that eventually some kind of a little ministry team that has an objective will be a natural thing. Now, if you don't have these relationships, you can be sure this is probably not the right thing, that you're trying to force it. In other words, if you just go get a guy and you do not have the relationship with him and you try to force him into some kind of a spiritual team relationship, you may just blow him out of the water, okay? So be careful that you don't try to form a spiritual ministry team without the relationships with people in place. You know, if we're going to lead men spiritually, we need to realize that that has to be earned. You have to earn the right to lead people spiritually. You have to earn the right to lead people spiritually. You can be assigned organizational leadership over people, but you won't really be the spiritual leader unless you have the relationship with them that allows you to do that. Hebrews 13:17, a verse we've already quoted, says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 says, "But we beseech you, brethren, that you respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Another aspect of that is spiritual unity. When people are really together in heart, in a team, they have the relationships, they know what they want to do, they're together on it, it's a wonderful thing to be a part of. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Let's stand up. I saw those yawns. Okay? Tiptoes, hands up. Okay? Okay, now we're going to go down. We're going to go down. 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 Ah! Up, 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 tiptoes. Okay? Yeah. Up. Okay. Be seated. The second element of a team is a common objective. And in the disciple-making ministry, our objective is laborers for the harvest. Laborers for the harvest. Jesus said, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And so we emulate our Lord's method of the team ministry. We pray and ask him to give us men, and then we attempt to be the kind of a person that will allow us to bind them together in relationships and in pace setting so that they will follow our example. Christ's vision found in Matthew 28:19, Dan quoted that yesterday, in which he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you," which included that last command that he just gave, which was to go make disciples. Okay? So those that he discipled, the 11 men, were given the responsibility to teach those that they discipled everything that he taught them, including how to make other disciples. And so that has happened, and it's come down through the centuries to us. And now we are the generation that's responsible for reaching the world for Christ. Someone was trying to recruit Leroy Imes to the Northwestern Collegiate Ministry Team, and he asked a very good question. He says, "Well, you want me to be on your ministry team?" He says, "What will it cost me to be on that team?" And the guy who was leading that said, "Leroy, it'll cost you the rest of your life. It'll cost you the rest of your life." And it did. Leroy's still laboring in disciple making and ministry today. A common objective. There are real advantages in having a common objective in the community. A team can keep men going in the ministry who otherwise would not be able on their own to make disciples. We've talked about that, and they aren't strong enough. Third, basic agreement on activities. The team that I meet with gets together on a regular basis, and they decide what activities they're going to do and what they're going to have together, and then how we're going to accomplish that. And we have some team standards. We've agreed that we're going to do certain things in the morning quiet time. Each man sets his own reading goal, but we all are reading in the same reading plan, and so that we can have fellowship. You know, whenever you read with the same reading plan that somebody else is reading, who was it? Jeep was showing you the Australian plan. That's the little plan that we use. But if we're reading the same place in the New Testament, we get together, we can ask each other, "Well, what'd you get out of the Word today?" And then he's in Romans 14, and we are too. You know, and so there's something there that we can share. Also, we pray for each other. We've agreed that we're going to memorize 2 new verses of Scripture a week and share those when we get together on Saturday morning at 6 o'clock. We've decided we're going to study certain things in the Bible, and we have our assignment done, and we're accountable for that and for making application and for these weekly evangelism goals that we've talked about last night. So these are things that we've decided we want to commit ourselves to, and we have agreement on that, and then we keep each other accountable as we go along. If we didn't, we wouldn't accomplish near as much. I know that I wouldn't, and I'm sure these other guys wouldn't either. The fourth element of a team is a strong, God-given love and loyalty among the team members. You know, love is the mark of a disciple. Did you know that? John 13:34-35, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Not if you have a verse pack and a little spiritual notebook and those kinds of things, but that we have love for one another. That's how the world recognizes that we are his disciples. Love, best explained by 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Who can quote that for us? Anyone know 1 Corinthians 13:4-7? Okay. Jealous, boastful, boastful. You're in a different version. Go ahead.
Yeah. Easily angry. He's not lively. Rejoice in the truth.
That's all right. Appreciate that, brother. Well, this brother, see, has memorized one of the very key passages of the New Testament. If you don't know that passage, let me encourage you to memorize it. Because if we are to be known by our love, and we don't know what that love is, we're a little bit at a disadvantage. It says, love is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, not arrogant or rude, not insisting on its own way, not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm sliced to the bone whenever I quote that passage. But we know what the goal is, don't we? And this is how we should be growing toward love. And this should be what's happening inside any kind of a spiritual ministry team. There should be patience and kindness, not jealousy or boastfulness, not arrogance and rudeness, not insisting on our own way. Unfortunately, I've been like that too much. Okay? But we need to be careful that we don't apply too much aggressiveness to get our objective done whenever we have a spiritual ministry team and forget the importance of the character of Christ. Also, loyalty. Proverbs 3:3-4, the wisest man who ever lived beside Jesus wrote this, let not loyalty and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So they will be. I lost it. So you... Ralph, do you know that verse? That's RSV, Proverbs 3:3-4. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and of men. Loyalty and faithfulness. There's also a certain division of labor in a ministry team. There may be certain areas that you'll be responsible for or involved in ministering. Might be on the campus or in the community, at your job, in your neighborhood. And then from time to time, there may be larger activities. And the last several years, we put on a statewide discipleship conference with just this little group of men, about 10 guys at the core of the thing, and anywhere from 300 to 400 people coming to that. And so, you know, each guy had to have a division of labor. He was responsible for a different part of that. And all that working together made a beautiful big conference that ministered to many people. How to form a disciple-making team. We should realize at the outset that our objective is not just to form a team, but to fulfill the Great Commission by raising up laborers for the harvest field. And any team we form should be nothing more than a helpful vehicle in accomplishing that objective. But as we think about using that vehicle, here are some pointers. One, do the basic ministry. We always begin by doing the basic ministry. And that involves prayer for men, Luke 10:1. Jesus also sent them out, Luke 10:1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out ahead of him into every town and place where he himself was about to come. So we ask God to give us laborers. I'm sorry, that was 10:2. Luke 10:1, Jesus said, "The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." So we need to pray that God would give us men who would become laborers. Faithful men, converts, disciples, disciple makers who will be laborers for the harvest. And then do evangelism. There's a ratio between contacts made and results seen. I was looking through my last year's evangelism records, and I witnessed to 9 different people before anyone came to Christ. Okay? And that's pretty short, really. I mean, I was highly surprised. But out of 24 evangelistic attempts this year, the Lord has very graciously allowed me to have the privilege of leading 2 people to the Savior. Well, what if I'd only made 7? What would my ratio of people led to Christ be? I wouldn't have any, right? Because the first 9 either had something else on their heart or they were already Christians. There's a work results ratio in the ministry. Paul wrote and he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Okay? So as we set those goals, we can just set them as to the Holy Spirit, led by Him, but realize that if we set them too low, we may not accomplish very much. Do evangelism. Follow up the babes. Get them in Bible studies. Meet with them personally. Help meet their needs. You know, babies need a lot of care. When a baby's born, you've got to change his diaper. You've got to hold him when he cries. You've got to feed him when he's hungry. You've got to do everything for him. Spiritual babies are no different. Whenever people come to Christ, we need to take care of them as spiritual babes. But as they grow, then we need to disciple them and get them evangelizing and following up and ministering to other people. A number of years ago, right after I moved to Oklahoma City, a fellow contacted me who was in the Air Force. He was also a medical student. He wanted some help in the Christian life, and I set out just to help that guy for a year and help him reach those around him. He did and began to be fruitful there where he was. And the next year, we got a call from a guy who had heard that we were involved. He was coming to medical school, and he wanted to stay in fellowship with somebody, and so he called, and we said, "Sure, come on over," and we began to get together, and there was about 3 or 4 of us at the time, and so for the following year, we helped him reach some of his classmates and do the ministry out there, and he had a little Bible study, and he was ministering to men, and we lived together, and we ministered together, and pretty soon, we began to train people and take them out on the college campus at Oklahoma City University and teach them how to do evangelism, and pretty soon, over a period of time, you know, there was a ministry out there at Oklahoma City University. And so there were so many people bumping into each other, why, you know, we had to go up to Central State. And so there were people, and it just evolved, and God was doing this work. Well, the third year, a guy called us, and he was coming to medical school, and he heard that we were doing this, and he wanted to know if he could be involved. And so we said, "Sure, come on over," and so he did. And so pretty soon, there's that little group. And then he reached a guy over here, and then the fourth year, 2 guys called us, and they said, "Hey, we're here that, you know," and so, and God began to bring these people together who had a heart to walk with Him and reach others for Christ. And that evolved into a ministry team. Okay? We didn't set out to say we're going to organize some kind of a deal and have a big organizational ministry. It just, we did the basic ministry and God brought the people, and over a period of time it evolved into a little ministry team. And so, we were suddenly on 3 campuses, and God was doing a work through those men. So, do the basic ministry. Don't get too hung up in trying to organize anything. And the point of the story is, as we did the basic ministry and attempted to develop the fruit, the team evolved without us devising a lot of structure. Well, let me give you a few pointers on how to contribute to teamwork. First of all, obey and submit to the leadership, as we've talked about. Let the leader watch your soul joyfully. Secondly, imitate your leader's faith. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Third, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, respect your leader, esteem him highly in love, be at peace among yourselves, be teachable. Hebrews 5:8 says of Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Humble yourself, as 1 Peter 5:5 and 6 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Thank you, G. Love the brethren. Be harmonious. Keep a clear conscience. Acts 24:16 says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. And you leaders, let me give you a few pointers. Some of us here are in a position to lead other people. Be the right kind of a leader by growing in your walk with Christ and setting a pace that motivates men to a higher calling. Paul wrote Timothy and says, now you've observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my sufferings. What befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Timothy had observed Paul's life and the kind of a pace that he set. And then have a pure heart and life if you're going to try to lead other people. Keep yourself sexually pure. Keep yourself from falling into the temptation to feed yourself on all the avenues of pornography that are available today. Keep your heart pure from jealousy and kingdom building, from self-exaltation, envy, and strife as you try to lead others in Christ. You know, we can fool other people by being an organizational leader. It says, well, I have my team. But we can't fool the Lord. The Lord looks at the heart. He looks at whether we're really pure or not. He knows our motives. He knows the intentions of our heart. And if we are leading by organization rather than purity of heart, God will eventually take it away from us and discipline us if we try to lead with impurity. And those under our leadership will be hurt. You can hurt the work of God. You know that. You can destroy the work of God in another person's life. Romans 12:18 says we can do that with our 14:22 says we can do that with food. And what we eat, what we drink, what others see us doing, we can destroy the work of God in another man's life. But if we do that, God will hold us responsible for it. And I'd rather not be leading at all than trying to be lead with an impure heart, man. That is a dangerous thing to do. Secondly, be a servant. Matthew 20:26-27. Jesus said, you know that the lords of the Gentiles ruled over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Don't try to lead with fleshly leadership. Don't try to lead as the world leads. Matthew 20:26-27. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever would be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever would be chief among you, let him be your servant. The leader should be a servant, laying his life down for the men. Third, lead the men, don't dominate them. 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul wrote, he says, not that we lord it over your faith, we work with you for your joy. You know, we all love General Patton. Don't you like General Patton? If I want to follow somebody in a military relationship, I want to be under General Patton. But I don't want General Patton leading me spiritually. Okay? Don't try to be General Patton when you lead people spiritually. That's a formula for disaster. Fourth, be a man of faith and vision and lead men in believing God for things they can't see yet. Acts 27:25, Paul wrote, he says, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Fifth, an effective leader will be a man of action. His decisions may not always be popular, but he'll make a decision and he'll make the best one he can after seeking God. 1 Corinthians 14:8 says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? A good team leader knows that his men are the key to accomplishing the objective. In John 17:6, Jesus was praying the high priestly prayer. And after he said to the Father that he had accomplished the work which the Lord had given him to do, he said, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. So we need to have the attitude of bringing the men up to their best for Christ. Well, I appreciate the privilege of sharing these thoughts with you on the team relationship. And I tell you these things because some of us need to be reminded of how we're to lead, and others just need to know some information about how we do our ministry. And still others, in the days ahead, you may find yourself desiring to bind yourself together with some other men to function as an effective team of evangelism and disciple making so that you might be more fruitful. And I appreciate your patience in listening to all of this, and I trust it will be of help to you at some point in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the team concept as you showed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, thank you for the way that you trained the 12. And Lord, even though you lost one to Satan, you still had 11 good men, Lord, that you had spent 3 years with, loving, caring for, demonstrating your life before, molding together as a team of men who were able to establish your church and have it go on for these nearly 2,000 years. Thank you for helping us see that and for giving us a part of being that also. Thank you for each man here, and Lord, for the man who brought him and who desires to help him co-labor in the faith. And I pray that you would mold them together as effective units to reach the areas where they are. And now we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.